Good morning. I'm Leslie Holdgraver. I'm the Associate Director of Genesis Kids, and I'm happy to share with you this morning my favorite verse. We're looking at Micah 6, 6 through 8 this morning. My first look at this prophet was several years ago in Bible college, where I had the opportunity to study this for an assignment that I was doing, and these verses really jumped out at me. They have challenged a lot of my thought patterns that I had and have been an encouragement to me. I have a tendency to fall into thinking that I need to perform a certain way and do certain things to be acceptable to God, which is not part of my salvation, but my reaction to him is a response to my salvation. I tend to have the perfectionist inner voice that tells me to do this long list of things. And verses 6 through 7 ask rhetorical questions that show that there is no way that I can outgive or out-sacrifice God. Jesus took care of that for me on the cross. And in verse 8, Micah talks about what the Lord does want from us as followers of Jesus, that we will be, that we will be just, that we will be merciful, and that we will walk humbly with him. When Jesus was here on earth, he was asked what the greatest commandment is. And his response was to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And second, to love your neighbor as yourself. Micah 6:8 resembles that. We've been learning in Genesis Kids the word sanctification, which is just a big word for becoming more like Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. So when we are first and foremost walking with God, spending time with him, obeying him, loving him, we are being sanctified. And that natural overflow of that relationship with God goes into our relationships with other people, how we treat other people, if we are loving them, showing compassion, and being merciful. So these verses are a reminder to me and my prayer that it may be so in my life as well.
All right, that's good, right? First of all, Leslie this week is one of my heroes because she joined a group of adults that took our over 20 teenagers to youth camp this week. So real quick, if Travis was here up here this morning, Leslie and Scott, if you went to youth camp with our teenagers as an adult, stand up. And teenagers who went, you need to give them the loudest shout out. So let's thank them for a week of no sleep. A week of putting up with these kids. Now, if you're a teenager who went to youth camp, stand up as well. It's good stuff, all right? So we love you, appreciate you, and hope you had a great week, and hope that you guys continue to apply what you learned that week. I heard a lot of spending more time in the Word, a lot of getting more involved in church, and really figuring out how to be part of God's family is some of the outtakes from students who went. So what a great week. And we are in the middle of this series where what we're doing this summer is looking at favorite passages of our elders and staff. Some of our elders and some of our leaders are actually preaching their passage for the first time. So earlier in the summer, you got to hear them. Other weeks, I'm preaching, but preaching on favorite passages. When I was a kid, my dad always encouraged this idea. So this is a suggestion. I do not have a Bible verse that says, "Thus saith the Lord, you should do this." But I do think it is a good practice. First of all, to know Scripture well enough so something like this can rise to the top. But I think it's a really healthy thing to have what I will call a life verse. A passage or a verse from the text of Scripture that kind of does a couple things for you. First of all, something that speaks to you deeply. It is something, a verse maybe that in a very real way speaks to how God has met you, rescued you, is transforming you, is changing you. And third, it's a verse or a passage that in some way, shape, or form reflects how that transformation has turned into who you are as a person, what your passions are, and how you see God's mission in your life, okay? Here's a couple things that will do for you. First of all, it will give you something in your own mind that you come to when you are struggling, when you are having doubts, when you are trying to find your way. You will have a passage that is just present in your mind and on your lips to run to. For me, I preached the very first week. It's a passage in Philippians. We're hearing from Leslie this week. It's this passage in Micah. Just something that is right there on your lips. And one of the things I would tell you is that I would encourage you that when you kind of find a verse or a passage you feel comfortable with, and you feel like, man, this really embodies and really speaks out to me about my relationship with Christ and what that means, memorize that. So you don't have to have a tangible passage, a tangible Bible that you have to open to have something that just is on your lips and in your mind. When people have a conversation with you and the topic of faith comes up, you always have a passage that is meaningful to you, and that you don't just quote it, man. You quote it because it's deep and rich and valuable to you, right? And then that's the third thing is then you now have a verse that when you are having those conversations, you can talk about that with people. And so that's kind of where this series is dabbling into. Is we're looking at our staff, our elders, our people who are leaders here saying, what is your life passage? What passage or verse has most meaning to you and why? And I like the fact that we're catching a couple videos of these people where you get to hear in their own words why it's meaningful to them. And today we're in Micah, the Old Testament prophet Micah, chapter 6. So if you have a Bible, grab it. If you don't have a Bible, there on the in the aisles there are baskets that have Bibles in them. We would love for you to be in that Bible, page 867 in that Bible. And we're going to be reading chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. From this Old Testament prophet named Micah. And he has a very, I think, important, timely word, even for July 4th for us, to be thinking about, like, as believers who live here in our context and our culture, what does it look like to live out the implications of the gospel? What does it look like to be the type of people that God is calling us to be? And as Leslie talked about sanctification, as God transforms us, what does that transformation look like? So Micah chapter 6, let's read it. Verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. This is a great passage. I'm glad we got to sing this together as we started this morning, because even if we don't set it in its context, its meaning does kind of stand alone. But to really understand this, we need to kind of get into this and say, what's going on in the text? Anytime we open a passage of scripture, we don't start with what does it mean to me? We want to say, what is the original author inspired by the Holy Spirit speaking to the people that he is communicating with? And in this case, Micah is an 8th century B.C. prophet in the southern kingdom. Did that help you? All right, so what do I mean by that? Through the history of Israel, God, like, he rescued and redeemed his people. We have the whole Old Testament story of the Exodus where God formed what is called a covenant. He created a people for himself to be a display of his goodness, his glory, his love. And his love, his rescue, his pouring into their life was to change them so that the nations would look to Israel, look to these people, and see people who had Yahweh, God, as their God. In a world where there were all kinds of different religions and diverse beliefs, and a world where pluralism existed, and there were all kinds of belief systems, the Hebrews were supposed to be people who had been shaped by the God that they had and what he had done in their lives, that he had rescued them, and they were to be distinct and different because of that. The sad part of reading the Old Testament is that they never lived up to that promise. And rather than being committed only to God, they drifted away from him and fell into all kinds of idolatry. They became people that did a lot of what is called syncretism. Here's what that big word means. It means that they went to church on Sunday, and then they embraced the spirituality of the world when they left the church for the rest of the week. And they went about their lives doing things that you know, they wanted to do, having different values, different attitudes, different sexuality, different approach to finances, looking just like the world. But then they would try to come back to God on the weekend and say, all right, we're back, God. You got to be for us. We're your people. You got to take care of us. And so this happened for hundreds of years, and God started sending these prophets, these men who the core word out of their mouth is, thus saith the Lord. The most important thing they say over and over again is that I'm not speaking on behalf of myself. I'm telling you exactly what God is saying, and they would speak the very word of God. And Micah is one of these guys. He's a contemporary of other prophets that we have in the Bible, Isaiah and Hosea specifically. He's about the same era. And what's going on at this time is that Israel is experiencing a level of peace, especially this area called the Southern Kingdom, and that's a whole history lesson I'm not going to get into, but that God has cast aside to them the dominant world power and protected them, and they are having a period of relative peace and actually decent prosperity, especially for the wealthier in the culture. And therefore, they're looking at themselves saying, we told you God would never do this to us. We told you he was on our side. We told you that you know, our blessing is proof. Like, what do we have to say to you crazy prophets who keep yelling at us that God is always for us? It doesn't matter what we do. He is going to protect us. And these prophets are warning again that your prosperity, your blessing, the sense of being blessed is not proof that you're walking with God. And that as God's people, he is going to raise a season of him, God bringing judgment. Now, this is his message to them at that point in time. And what Micah does is Micah weaves together two core messages that go hand in hand. Message number one, he is looking at these people in the 700s BC who are supposed to be God's people in covenant relationship with him. And he tells them over and over again, he's actually builds a legal case that says the God of justice is going to have to deal with you. He is going to bring judgment. And that judgment is going to be awful. The outcome of this judgment is literally going to be the Babylonian exile, where God sends the nation of Babylon, who will conquer them, who will destroy the region, and deport them. And Micah is looking forward, knowing that day is coming, and he is building a case to them saying, listen, the money in your pocket is not proof that you are right with God. The way you're doing your religious life and the fact that the temple is open and you go to church on Sunday is not proof that you're walking with your God. And that you were literally, as Scott so beautifully said a couple of weeks ago, storing up wrath against yourselves. I loved his illustration of the bucket. It's Six Flags that is just filling. And Micah is saying that bucket is filling, and God, because he is a just God, is going to have to act against you, or he will owe the rest of the world an apology. Okay? That's what he's saying to him. But then woven in the midst of this case that he builds are echoes of a king who are going to come from them, who will embody all the things that they were supposed to be. And embodying all the things that they were supposed to be, he will usher in the kingdom of God that will be a kingdom of justice, righteousness, love, mercy, glory. All the character traits of God will be embodied in this king who will usher in the kingdom of God. And so we have the great passage that we read around Christmas every year to remind us how here it is, Micah, 700 years before Jesus is born, who predicts the birthplace of our Messiah. In Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 5, he says, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who also are too little among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Here's what verse 3 says, that judgment is going to come and God is going to give you over to the nations, Israel, Hebrew people. He's going to give you over to the nations until the one who is in labor has given birth. That's Mary in Bethlehem. And the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? The shepherd king, Jesus, is predicted here. In the majesty of the name of the Lord, his God. And they shall dwell secure and never shall be great to the ends of the earth. And he shall be their peace. When the Assyrians come into our land and the treads into our palaces, then we will rise against the seven shepherds and eight princes of men. In other words, he's saying, no matter what happens to us, God will win in the end, and he is going to send a great king who will be the shepherd king, who will usher in the character of God to his people again. Listen, anywhere you go in the Bible, even this passage, that is always the hope. The hope is the shepherd king who brought the kingdom of God. But that shepherd king, Jesus, his life embodies certain things that are a reflection of the character of God. And this is the indictment on Israel. The reason judgment is being warned to them all through the text is this, that they are failing to live out the implications of their redemption. They are not people who are truly being transformed by the God who saves them. Their character is not being shaped by God. And what you end up with are these twins in the Bible of justice and righteousness. Justice and righteousness. They're together. And what's happened even in the church is you end up with part of the people in the church, large swatches of people who will grab hold of righteousness and talk about the moral character of people and the moral character of God's people, and they will hone in on that, and they will stand for righteousness. But most of the time, those people struggle to know what it looks like to do justice. On the other hand, you will end up with people who are standing in the place of the marginalized and being with the hurting, and they will stand for justice, but often they will fail to actually stand for righteousness, for the proper living, the proper sexual ethic, to understand what God has said about the character of our lives. And this has been a truth for 2,000 years often. It is massively true in our culture now, in our church culture. And so God is looking at the Hebrew people going, you don't look like me. And both in the area of righteousness and justice. So there are passages that are about their lifestyles and the warning that they are embracing idols. But there are equally as many passages, ones that often those of us who have background in more conservative valued churches miss, not just in Micah, but in the entire Old Testament, where God warns them over and over and over again that they are not standing with the marginalized, the oppressed, the broken, the poor. And what happens is if you're in this type of church, you think they went to Babylon because of their sexual ethic. And if you stand in this part of the church, you think they went to Babylon because of their treatment of the poor. And what I want you to hear very clearly is the scripture is very clear. It is both. Okay? And so they go, okay, if we're guilty, what do we do? Like, that's the question of this text. Look at it again. Verse 6 and 7, actually in their words. They say, well, what shall I come before the Lord? I bow myself before God on high. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves a year old? What if I bring 1,000 rams? What if I even offer and sacrifice my firstborn? Is that enough? In other words, the question they raise, verses 6 and 7, are actually Micah reflecting their voice. They raise the question that every generation of religious people raise. Just tell me what I have to do. I get it. I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect. Just tell me what I have to do. I'll do it. Tell me what religious duty I need to fulfill. I'll do it. Like, do I just go to church? If I go to church, I join a ministry team. Is that enough? How many Hail Marys or Our Fathers do I need to say? Do I need to go serve in a soup kitchen? Just tell me what I have to do and I will do it. And here's the difference between the gospel and every, hear me people this morning, catch this, okay? The difference between the gospel and every other religious system is this. Every other religious system is answering that question with a list. It is the question, religion, John Calvin said, religion is the default of the human heart. This is what he's saying. We want to look to God and go, just tell me what to do and I will do it. Give me the list. And I will check the boxes and do it so that I can appease you and make you happy. Just give me the list. That's what they're saying. And if you go to any religion in the world, every religion in the world says there is a list. We need to appease God. Come to us. We'll give you the list. And they go, well, the list in Deuteronomy is the sacrifices. What if I bring 10,000 rams? Is that enough? And to that question, Micah gives us what one theologian says is the most condensed explanation of the law in the Old Testament in the foundation for which the entire New Testament ministry of Jesus is shaped and formed. Because when the question, what should I do, is asked, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Micah's answer is not a list. He does not answer the question, what must I do, with an answer of do this and you'll be okay. The question of what must I do is answered with, you got the wrong question. The question is not what must I do. It is what is the sort of person and the sort of people should I become? He's not saying if you just do these three things, you're okay. He is saying, listen, there is in the gospel, if you've truly found Jesus, if you've truly trusted in him, if the true and living God is your God, if you have been rescued and redeemed, this is what it's going to look like as you go forward in your life. You are going to grow in doing justice, loving kindness or mercy, and walking humbly with your God. And it's not a checklist, it's a transformation. It is a change in the way I live, in the way I see the world around me, because I have been rescued and redeemed by the Savior who loves me, right? And now we got to see this. Heidi and I went on this awesome hike. First of all, we rented a Jeep in Colorado. And if you're jealous, you should be. It was amazing. Top down, tops of mountains. It's crazy amazing. And we went, I found this off-roading, like you had to take a Jeep and go on a dirt road that took you like out in the middle of nowhere, right? Just had to do that. You know, a little bit of, if we get lost here, ain't nobody finding us feel, you know, you just, that adventure. And so we're driving this road and there's this hike. And we get on this hike and we walk and we come to this view, this platform that has a view of the mountain or the Mount of the Holy Cross. Anybody ever seen this mountain? At the top of the mountain, you go look at a picture of it online. At the top of the mountain, there is literally embedded into the rock formation almost a perfect cross that when the snow thaws, the snow stays there. That is a cross. So we're looking across the valley to this mountain that has this perfect cross. It's at the very top in snow. It's cool. And what I want you to think about this morning is I want you to think about the gospel. We preach it. Like last week, I stood on this stage and said, there is nothing you can do to earn God's favor. Christ has done it all. That is the gospel. If you were here today and you were like, your question is, what must I do to be saved? The answer is that you don't do anything. Christ has done it all. The only thing we can do is repent, turn from myself, and trust in what Jesus has done. And the gospel, imagine the picture of a mountain with the cross at the top. And the question of how am I saved, how am I rescued, is this ascent. How do I come into God's presence? How do I experience his grace? How do I experience his mercy? You need to hear this. The gospel tells us that if I put anything but Jesus on that side of the mountain, I am preaching a different gospel. And you will hear people like who will say, well, it's Jesus plus you got to go to church. Jesus plus you got to pray. Jesus plus you got to do sacraments. Jesus plus you got to help people. Like anything, even justice, mercy, and kindness. If I put it on that side of this mountain to say, okay, here's how you get saved. You love Jesus, you do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly. And if you do those things, God will love you. I'm creating a list that adds to the gospel, and now I am preaching falsehood to you, okay? The only way for you to experience grace is to trust Jesus, and that's it, nothing else. To look to Christ and see the beauty of the cross, what he did for you, and realize that your redemption is 100% God, 0% you, and give yourself to him. And then we say, well, that is what the gospel is, and that is true, but it's not all that the gospel is, because the gospel is also the understanding that people who are trusting in Jesus and believing in him will have implications that transform their lives. Now, if I mix up the implications of the gospel with the central truth of the gospel, I will muddy the water. And you will start hearing, well, the way I'm saved is to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. It's the wrong side of the mountain. That's the ascent to the top of the mountain. And when I'm climbing to the top to figure out what it means to be rescued, redeemed by Christ, it is solely Jesus. But there is a descent from the gospel, a transformation, a walk, a life to be lived in the gospel. And if I'm not changed by the cross that I found to become the type of person that God reflects the character of God, then the problem is that there is something amiss in what I thought the gospel was. And so for a lot of us, what we did is we got fire insurance, but we never gave our lives to Christ. A lot of us, we got, like, you know, I could check the box and say, I did that. I got baptized. I got whatever the list is, and I'm good because I believe in Jesus. But there's nothing that is transforming you. And this is what Micah is looking at the Hebrew people going, you don't look like your God, and therefore there's a problem, deep problem with your understanding of what he did for you and who you are. And here's what happens is they were supposed to be that so the nations could look in on them and go, oh, that's what a people redeemed by Christ looks like. And we are struggling. So here is Micah standing beautifully for us today with these three things. Do justice, love kindness or mercy, walk humbly with your God. And I want to talk to you that like that's our goal for the rest of our discussion this morning is what does Micah mean in those three things? What is he implying about our redemption? What is he saying about what it looks like? And I would venture to say to you and challenge you today that we have some growth in the American church and in our church and some of these things we need to hear clearly. So part of what Micah is saying, Micah is now standing with these three things on the shoulders of Moses and the other prophets who are going to echo the same things he says. And here we are in 2021 America where these three things divide people. And what are we going to do with it? And the first one, do justice. Like just that word. I used that word. Guess where I got the word? Where did I get the word? I got it from the text. Just so you know, I got the word justice here. I did not get the word justice from some leftist organization. Okay? Justice is a key word in the scriptures. It starts with the fact that God is just. He is perfect in all his judgments. It is a legal term. This legal term refers to two things in the scriptures. The first one there is retributive justice. I said that word right. I was afraid I wouldn't. Retributive justice that says when somebody has committed a crime and done something that is wrong, there is a penalty to pay. There is a way to deal with this person that is fair and just and right. And one of the things you need to know is that retributive justice is an expression of love. Okay? Now, it doesn't feel like love when you look at somebody and say, you committed this crime, you're going to prison for a long time. But the least loving thing you can do to a victim is to not give retributive justice to the people who deserve it. I have a friend who lives in a city, and he woke up one morning a few weeks ago early, like 3 a.m., was hearing noises in his house and went out and found a guy who was robbing him. And the guy took off and ran out and busted his window, pulled down his TV off the wall and all this stuff. In the end, the guy stole 6 bottles of water. Not the brightest criminal in the world. But there is a sense in which that act has violated my friend. It's made him uneasy. It's made him nervous. He struggles sleeping, all this sort of stuff. And he went and testified, and here's what he is most afraid of, that the court will not give justice to the guy. You know why? Because justice to the person who did this is a way of looking at my friend and going, you matter, right? And so there's retributive justice, and there is a sense in which even doing justice is making sure that our courts and the way that the legal system works is fair and equitable and gives justice. But there's also restorative justice, which is a big idea in the Bible, which says we're going to look at people whose lives are broken, who are marginalized, who are oppressed, who are poor, who are in these either individually or in these categories. And the Bible does create some categories. It talks about the widow and the orphan. It does talk about the sojourner and outsider, these people who have either traveled through or have moved from other nations, and now they're in among your people. They are the sojourner and outsider. It does talk about just the poor and people who are broken, and it looks at them and says, there are acts to take and things to do that are giving justice to these groups and the individuals in these groups, where we make sure that the practices of the business world do not oppress them, that we don't use unbalanced scales. An unbalanced scale is a person who looks at a poor person and says, I'm supposed to give you a pound of flour, but I put something that throws the scale off, so I'll only really give you a half a pound, but I charge you a pound. That's an unjust business practice. It is looking at the people of God and saying, listen, as the people of God, you need to know they exist. And therefore, he commanded them that when they planted their fields and they harvested their fields, they were to leave the end rows unharvested. So you have this field, and it's a field of corn, and you're going to go at the end of the year and run your combine through the field and pick all the corn. But God's command to his people in the Old Testament is that the end rows, you leave them so that the poor can come in and have food for themselves. It is a instilled justice of generosity for the people of God, where they were commanded to leave margins so that they could care for the broken and marginalized in their culture. And I'm telling you, I could go on and on and on for hours of the different things that the Old Testament warned of the old people, told them that if you are truly redeemed by God, you're going to be generous, justice-loving people. And here's what happens right now in our culture. You bring this up, and you end up with two sides. I don't know if you know this or not, but this morning you were sitting in a gymnasium that is the epicenter of this argument in our culture. Did you know that? Did you know that this very week, the city of Eureka and Rockwood School District is the cover article for Time Magazine? Did you know that the events over the last several months that have happened in Rockwood School District around race and some justice issues are the framework for that? Did you know that we actually had Rockwood administrators who had to hire bodyguards to stay in front of their house and who had to protect them coming to school and who were present the last 3 months when they were finishing the school year here because of the threats of people who hated what they were saying? Folks, this is where we are. There's all this discussion about CRT, and hear me, I'm using it because it is the cultural buzzword. I'm not up here to define it or explain it, but I am saying this. Here's two things that happen when we start talking justice, and there's a tendency, and because of our culture, we run to these extremes. We run to one end or the other. We embrace the first danger, and it is a massive danger, is we begin to embrace ideologies and solutions and questions of justice that are shaped not by the gospel and by the scriptures, but they are shaped by the world and ideologies that are out there. That does happen. It is not something to take lightly. It is not something to blow off. It is not something to have no care for. But the other danger, and the one that I think happens way more out here, is that in the name of not wanting to be a proponent of CRT or intersectionality or whatever the language is, we reject the entire argument and we fail to step into places where the central question that is being raised about injustice is a question that the church should have been at the forefront of answering in the first place. People, we should have been on the front lines in the 1860s and 1960s of answering the question of race in America. Let me give you an example of this, okay? The Me Too movement. Hashtag Me Too. And here's what happened, okay? On one level, there was some, if you want to call it, liberal ideologies. And I immediately heard, oh, that's all about liberalism. That's a liberal ideology. They're trying to oppress us. There was some ideologies that shaped some of the things that were taking place in our culture around that movement. And so what you had is a whole bunch of other people who actually started saying some, I don't mean this bad, but I'm going to be honest, really stupid things. Because at the middle of this is a whole group of women who have been, and not just women, boys and girls and people who've been molested, who've been mistreated, who've been raped, who've been harmed, And what we had in our culture is two sides arguing, but did we hurt and mourn and cry ever for the victim? Who I will tell you, based on pure statistics, some of you all are in this room. And you have kept it to yourself and you've been quiet because you know it is not safe for you to be honest about your past. And Church of Jesus Christ, shame on us. Shame on us for running to the corners and picking our side in this argument instead of just doing what the Bible said. It says there are victims whose lives are hurting. How do we represent Christ to those people and step into the space? And it is messy, it is hard, it is brutal, and you are going to get shot at both sides. I have been called a Marxist and a liberal. I'm just telling you, I have been. And I've been looked at by others who says, oh, you're just a conservative who only stands with this ethic. It's going to look like that. And what we say is, listen, we are with the broken and hurting, those who have no voice, because the gospel compels us to be people who do justice. Now, this is a huge issue. It's not just the two issues. There are all kinds of, there's the elderly, there's abortion, there's race, there's sexual ethics, and there are sex trafficking and the things that goes on with that. There is a lot of writing right now. Those of you who are struggling with porn, realize that you are supporting a justice issue by we're finding more and more of these sites are using girls who are underaged, and they're oppressing them and put them into a level of sexual slavery, and it is awful. And I could stand up here and just start talking about the hundreds of different issues that are issues of justice. So what do we do with this? Well, first of all, we stop letting either side of the culture define for us what we do. We let Jesus define it, okay? Okay, let me say that again, because that was one of the points where some of y'all in here should have been, yeah, that's right, amen. So let's stop letting the culture and the sides of the culture define what we do, and let's start looking to Jesus and let him define it. Okay? And that's the issue here. This is a warning from Micah going, you aren't doing this. God's going to judge you. I'm not making this up. This is what it is. And I think we may be in this place where God would have the same message. Do justice. What does it look like? Well, I'm part of a group that's actually looking pretty hard at this in the local Baptist life here, Missouri Baptist Convention. And in the midst of this, we're trying to say, what does it look like among this tribe that looks in Missouri to look very specifically at one area and be honest about our past and chart a better future, okay? And we're wrestling with that. And one of the guys, a guy named Merle Meese, who's a pastor of Pleasant Valley Baptist Church, brought what I'm about to share with you. So I want to give credit, but we are now adopting this and kind of rewriting this language, and I think it's really good for us. You're like, okay, do justice. What does that mean, Mike? Help me figure this out. Here's kind of four steps that I think can happen in our lives when we're talking about what it means to do justice. So step number one is a step of awareness. Just awareness that when there is a cry of injustice, I need to lift my ears and listen. I need to hear people. I need to not immediately run to my corners and discount the cry, but I need to hear what's being said. I need to develop relationships. This awareness piece came out of this fact that this guy there in Kansas City, when some of the stuff that's happened over the last couple of years took place, George Floyd and some of those things, he was struggling with how to respond, and he formed a group of relationships with a diverse group of men. So that's what prompted it, but they're talking about a whole bunch of other issues. They are pastors and leaders in the Kansas City area, and they call this their barbecue boys club. And what they do is, barbecue with the brothers. What they do is once a month they're just meeting at a barbecue place. Kansas City's got good barbecue. It's not the best barbecue. The best barbecue is in St. Louis. Should have got another amen right there, just so you know, okay? But they have some good barbecues over there, and they meet once a month, and they just sit around a table. And he, as a leader of a big church, has dedicated himself to primarily listening at that table. Awareness, just listening, hearing. Listen, when there is a cry of injustice, I may not agree with the solutions that are being raised, but I need to hear that there is something in the middle of that that is true, and there is a group of people that are hurting, and people that are being, like, they have no voice and that sort of thing. I need to hear them. The second step is a step of understanding. That actually I form authentic relationship, and I begin to, in the context of that authentic relationship, I begin to truly understand the issues that are being raised. And so I'm learning. I'm not just stepping in going, well, we're going to do something about this, but we don't really understand the issues. There's a lot of places where the church has come up with solutions without really knowing what they were solving, and it went bad. It starts by going into communities and into places and hearing people and knowing what the issues are and trying to hear this. I learned this when we went to Haiti so many times. The white dude showing up in Haiti to save Haiti does not work. I need to be partnering with organizations that really are boots on the ground, who understand what's going on and who are gaining that understanding. The third step then is action. That we begin as individuals or as the community of faith to have very clear steps that we're going to start taking to step into that space. In a church our size, we're not going to be able to address every issue. We can hear every issue and have compassion. We're not going to be able to step into every issue. And you as an individual are not going to be able to do action in everything. But let me lovingly say this, that as if you're a follower of Jesus here this morning, okay, if you know Jesus, hear this. That I really believe that every cry of injustice ought to get our ears. And at least one ought to get our hands and feet. In other words, when Michael looks at you and says, do justice, if you can't immediately go, I am. Here's the things I am doing with me and my kids and in my church, where we are stepping into these spaces that are hard and loving people. If you can't say a place where that's happening for you, you need to hear what Micah's saying. He's not saying go do a list. He's saying this is the sort of people we should become. How do I do this? I look at some of the things that Jesus did. I look at church history. I wrestle with that, but there's action. And then the fourth step is advocacy. That we have individuals in the context of the community of Christ who are not just taking actions. They are now standing side by side with the voiceless, the powerless, the broken, the poor, the refugee, the widow, the single mom. And they are championing their cause, and they become the voice in the gospel for those issues. Those four steps. And I think I could flesh this out. This is a sermon that could go for 8 hours right now, and I'm going to condense it and move on here in just a minute. But I want you to hear me, that in the midst of this, I think these are steps that the church ought to be examining in different ways to try to figure out what does it mean for us to do justice. But to run from justice because of political climate is dangerous. It's exactly what the people of God and Micah were doing. And so do justice. Love kindness. Love mercy. Here the word is actually, it literally says to love love. It's an interesting phrase. Love love. Here the word kindness in the ESV, mercy in the song we read this morning is loving. A Hebrew word that's called chesed. We've talked about this when we did the Psalms. I've joked with you that I love the Hebrew language because it has a consonant. It sounds like you're hocking up a loogie. Chesed. That's this one, all right? And the point is that this is God's covenant love. Okay, this is God saying, your love never fails, it never gives up, never runs out on me. We sing that song, that it is the love of God that looks at us in spite of our failures and says, sins, and sets his grace and mercy on us. Grace, mercy, kindness flow from this love. So the fact that God loves you means that he has drawn you, he has chosen you, he has brought you into his family, and he has poured his grace and mercy into your life. And here's the basic idea here, okay? It's not just that we do justice, it's that we become people who are defined by that love. That we love our neighbor, we love each other, that forgiveness, like loved people love. People who have received mercy will give mercy. Forgiven people forgive. That we become so identified in the world and in our culture and in the context of our community that we are loved by Christ, that it compels me to love you, love my neighbor, love the people down the street, love the people who are different from me, that we are so deeply defined by our love that the world looks at us and goes, there's something deeply different. It's not just that they do stuff. There is something underneath that compels them, and the love that they have and experience in their community is something that I want, even if they don't believe in Jesus, who has created in that for us, right? that we love mercy. And then we walk humbly with our God. Walking humbly with God is an echo back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day. I love the language of walking here. There are a bunch of passages that just refer to walking as the way we go about our life. And to walk with God is the picture here is you're taking a hike. You're communing. Like, there's something very communal about hiking with people. Our family likes to take hikes. And part of the reason we like it is because we get out and exercise. But the fact that we get on a trail together and go for a hike together, there's something deeply communal and fellowship oriented in that. And here's what he's saying. Listen, you are marked by your justice. You're marked by your love. And you're marked by the fact that you are people who are just walking with God. Hanging out with him. You're connected to him. You're close to him. You're fellowshiping with him. I love my Labradors, and I have trained multiple Labradors. And what has to happen is that when I start with a Labrador, I have to put that dog on a leash, because that dog deeply wants to go. Like, the way that dog wants to walk with its master is by pulling the master where it wants to go and hopefully completely getting free from the leash so it can take off. And over a period of time, I love and train and treat, and sometimes grab the ears of those Labradors to teach them that I want you to walk with me, but guess who gets to set the agenda? Guess who gets the lead? Guess who gets to determine where we are going? Buttercup, it is me. Bailey, it is me. Like the leash is a reminder, and you start with a leash with a pinch collar. That if they go, nope, I'm running the show. No, you're not. Okay, we're good now, right? And what happens is that the leash and the pinch collar are there because it is helping to define the relationship, so that the dog begins to realize that I am the one who sets the agenda. The dog's job is to stay right here next to me, and I go where I go. And so I do a lot of stuff training with treats and with stuff that I do, teaching a dog that I get to set the agenda. You're going with me, and where I go, you go. And when I stop, you sit. You walk with me. And eventually, here's what happens, okay? You do this long enough, train a dog right, and do it well. Eventually, you don't need the leash anymore. The dog just walks with his master. In fact, my dog Buttercup, that's now my daughter's dog in Chicago, we trained it so well. True story, it will yield to somebody riding a bicycle. My kids will be riding their bike, and here's Buttercup right next to the rider walking with their master on a bike. And she will not deviate. Now, what happens every once in a while is you'll get a dog where you think they have them trained, and then, oh, look, a bunny, and it takes off. And we got to put the dog back on a pinch collar and on a leash a little longer, because it needs to be reminded again, hey, we go where you go, not where I want to go. That's what it means to walk humbly with our God. Some of us just need to be reminded we need that leash again, because I am straying everywhere. And some of us have gotten to the point where we do a pretty good job walking with our God, just being close to him. And here's what Micah's saying. The question is, what should I do? Micah's response is, it's not what you do, it's who you become, because the gospel is true. I don't do this to get to God. I do this because Christ has saved me. But as the saved people of God, what does the character of Jesus look like in me? It looks like doing justice, loving mercy, and walking humbly with God. It's that simple. Sanctification, by the way, who looks like that perfectly? I'm sorry, I didn't hear you. Who looks like that perfect? Jesus looks like that. You want to say, well, what's that look like? Just look at Jesus, who does justice, loves mercy, walks home. He loves people. He up early in the morning to commune with his Father, walking like perfect obedience. All that is part of the character of Jesus. Look to Jesus, he will show you, which means that the process, this is just defining the process of what it will look like in your life and mine to be more like Christ. So where do you need to grow? Where do you need to grow today? How does the gospel need to shape you? Now, maybe you're here today, and the answer is that I need to be shaped because I haven't even trusted in Jesus. You will not get saved by doing justice, loving mercy, and walking humbly. You can't get saved because you're a good person who helps people. You get saved because Christ has come and given his life for you. So today, turn to Jesus and trust in him. But for the rest of us, I would say there's at least one or two places where we need to be challenged in this. We need to be, I believe we need to be massively reshaped by the scriptures in the way we respond to the brokenness in our world. I believe that we need to figure out what it looks like to be a more forgiving, more loving community which means we start with more forgiving and more loving individuals. And I believe that we really need to be reshaped in the way we walk with Jesus and let him set the agenda, and we just go along for the ride, right? So where is it for you? Now here's what's going to do is I'm going to close, and we're going to sing to Jesus, okay? We're going to pray, and we're going to celebrate. And in the midst of doing all that, in the next few minutes, it's going to be a chance for you to just look into yourself and wrestle with this. Because here's what Christ has done. It's July 4th. It's Independence Day. We get to shoot off fireworks and remember our freedoms. But listen to me. The most important thing in America is not our government. It is Christ rescuing and redeeming his people and shaping those people into his character so that a lost America who needs Jesus, whether you're Republican or Democrat, wherever you're at, you need Jesus, will begin to see a people of God who are shaped more by the gospel than by their politics and their patriotism. Okay? And that comes from doing justice, loving mercy, walking humbly with our God. Jesus, we love you today. We praise you for this word. Thank you that you led Leslie to help us look into this text. And Lord, none of us are perfect here. We are all abject failures in living out this. But Lord, we do know that because of the gospel, you can day by day transform us into the people who look like this. And so Lord, in this community of faith and beginning with my own life, I pray that you would help us to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. In your name I pray. Amen. Will you stand and sing with us? Will you celebrate Jesus? During this time, we will be collecting an offering. If you're a guest, that is not for you. This is our way of giving back because God is so freely given to us. And so you could give during that time as an act of worship. And we will just celebrate who Jesus is for the next few minutes to join in.